Good morning. Kiddos, you can head out. That was 16 families, their parents and some grandparents, with about 20 family supporters who were given the task of, hey, just do whatever you need to do to support the families here today. And then an amazing kitchen crew and an opportunity for us to get a picture of how do we take discipleship away from a Sunday morning context, and we make it an everyday, ordinary, around the table, engaging. It was such a wonderful time to see God working, and just an encouraging time. So I would encourage you, if you saw someone in one of those pictures, just ask them how it went, and just let them share what God did during that time for them and their family. And so this morning, we're going to continue in the book of John. We are finishing chapter 18, starting into chapter 19. And if you heard that song there, I think it's an important piece. I was trying to figure out how to play that song this morning because we are going to talk about Barabbas for a second. But I think that song gives us a good picture of what Jesus did. And I would recommend that if you were distracted by all the fun the kids and parents were having, that you would go listen to that song at some point and hear its lyrics. Because what we're going to talk about today is about finding and discovering the deep richness of Jesus' love for us and how that transforms us. I think we come to know Christ, like we hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit convicts us, we come into a relationship with the Lord, and like for the first however long, everything's amazing, right? It's the honeymoon period of your relationship with God, and everything is exciting, everything is fun, and you're willing to do whatever he asks of you. And then you get years down the road, and you're like, man, this is really hard. I don't know how I do this anymore. This is really challenging. Which is partially why like churches have lots of term limits for all their ministries, because of the burden they sometimes place spiritually, emotionally, physically on the people. And so there's this desire to experience God fully in every moment of our lives, but we're unsure of how to do that. And the truth is we can't. Not by our own workings, but by the love that Jesus has for us. If we try over and over again without surrendering, it'll never happen. I just want more of Jesus, so I'm going to try harder. I want more of Jesus. No, surrender more. And what I think what we see in this passage is how deep God's love is through all of time. Because there's so much in here. This is one of those sections where you can get caught up in the brutality of what has happening to Jesus and miss the fact that he is doing that out of his deep love for you. The mocking, the whipping, the beating, the crucifixion, all of that was for you. Because he loved you and he deeply desires to have an amazing relationship with you, and he is willing to do all of the work, and what he requires of us is just to surrender. And so as we desire, we're like, I don't feel God and I don't know God and I just wish I would hear God. My question is always going to be, are you listening? Are you trying to hear God's voice in the midst of your life? Are you in his word to hear him? Are you praying so that you can talk to him? Are you submitting so that you can be willing to do what he says when he calls you? That's the question. And I think the way we get to that place is we realize how deep and how wide God's love is for us. Because I think this passage of scripture, as I was studying it in the very limited amount of time I got to study this week because of family discipleship camp, what I kept seeing was how much Jesus loves me. Like, Jesus only talks a little here. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his beating, in the midst of the punishments he is receiving for no reason, he barely speaks. There's a lesson there for us. But what he does do for us is he shows us, I think John shows us as he writes this, is how deep his love is for us. And so if you remember last week, we cut off halfway through verse 38 in chapter 18 where Pilate said, what is truth? He was just trying to be like, oh, whose truth is what? Whose truth is true? And so after Pilate said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Yeah. Of course not. But you have a custom that I should release one man from you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now we have to look at a couple things here that I think are super important that we had to realize. The custom that they would release a prisoner on the Passover is found in the Gospels, and then historically it's kind of like it's there, the Jews talk about it, but they don't really, it's not like this widespread understanding, I think mostly because they don't want people to know that they're just releasing people that shouldn't be released. Which is pretty spot on for the Passover. But I want you to think about what is taking place here. They're in the midst of the Passover, which is a seven-day festival where they're celebrating what? God passing over. Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. God is changing the calendar for them. For this one event, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, and then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to their number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house to which they eat. Because all of those who did so were protected when the Spirit of God passed over and killed all the firstborn. And so here we are at the Passover feast with Jesus being brought to the slaughter so that his blood may cover the doorpost, washing, cleansing, and bringing salvation to those who trust him, who believe in him, who put their faith in what he is doing. See, what's interesting here is that Jews are in the midst of God revealing himself in such incredible ways that they have been patiently waiting, and they've been sitting there, and they thought, I think in all their heart, that they really truly believed that they were on the same page with God. They're like, God is teaching us, and he's leading us, and we have his law, we know what to do. But they didn't get it. They couldn't see it. Because here they are celebrating a season of freedom from slavery where God released them from captivity from Egypt. Now, I want you to keep that picture in your mind when we go through this and we get to the end. This is a celebration of freedom. That the Jews would have no leader except for God himself. And yet here's Jesus in the midst of it. And so What does Pilate do? He says he presents Jesus, not just this man. What does he say about him? Do you want me to release you, the King of the Jews? He is making them, forcing them to acknowledge who Jesus might be. And so what do they say? No, give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas is an interesting name. I moved to a school in sixth grade, and I was Stephen B., and then there was another Stephen B., and there was another Stephen H., and we were all in the same class. We were all in the same class all the way through sixth grade through high school, and so we were all given different names because the teachers couldn't even just call out last names because we had the same initial, and so it was a lot of work, and so we were all given names. Barabbas is like that. Barabbas' name is Jesus. But Barabbas means son of Bar. Bar means son of, because what would happen is instead of just, because there were a lot of, Jesus was a very common name. And so what they did was they would say, okay, this is Jesus, the son of, which is Bar. And then what's the last part of it? Abba, which means what? Father. What's Barabbas' name? Jesus, son of the Father. They had the Son in their midst coming to save them, and they demanded a different one. I think that's true. Of God's people today, even when we know Jesus, that we often want something different than what Jesus has to offer to us. And so we can't figure out why we don't feel close, or why we're not hearing him, or why we're not seeing him move. It's because we demand a different Jesus. They were so caught up in their religious fervor that they were releasing the Son of the Father, but the wrong one. So what happens? Pilate takes Jesus inside and flogs him. Now, Pilate doesn't flog Jesus, but his soldiers do. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So what happens? Pilate takes Jesus back into the praetorium, and they begin to whip and mock him. Do you know why they did this? They did this as a show of this guy isn't guilty, but we're going to attempt to appease the crowd. Pilate was so terrified of his political power that he was willing to mock and beat an innocent man. But what's interesting here is what happens, right? It's beyond the crown of thorns, which is interesting because a lot of historians, there's an argument we often picture as a circle. But a lot of historians believe that it was actually 3D, meaning that it was like a cap. Meaning it wasn't just here, it was around his entire head. And they would take the crown of thorns and they would hit it with a mallet, because the crown of thorns, that plant that grew around Jerusalem, had 3-inch long thorns, like nails. And they drove that into Jesus' head to mock him as the King of the Jews. And they put upon him a robe, and they pulled him out before the people. And they said to him, Pilate says, "Behold, the man," which is interesting. "I present to you this guy." Why is it interesting? I think it's interesting for a couple reasons. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. God uses the same language when he talks about man coming to its evil end. This man has known good and evil. And so he must separate himself from it. It's the same language he used there. So what happens is God presented sin to the world through Adam. And now he's presenting salvation to the world through Jesus. Because if you remember at the very beginning of book John, sometime like a year and a half ago, what happens when John the Baptist sees Jesus? What's he say? Behold, the Lamb of God has come. The same pronouncement that the Lamb of God has shown up, that he is present. Isaiah 53:3 calls the Messiah what? The man of sorrows, the one who would be beaten and mocked and flogged. And so here he is, presented by Pilate, who he, unbeknownst to him, has no idea what he is part of. This bigger picture of how much Jesus loves and cares for us and goes after us. This isn't Jesus suffering just for the sake of suffering, for us to be like, oh, that's bad. This is Jesus taking the punishment that we deserve. This is Jesus loving his people. This is Jesus, instead of sending an entire army to wipe out all these people, allowing this to take place. This is how deep God's love is. And so what happens is they present Jesus and says, here's the man. I find no guilt in him. I've done what needed to be done. We beat him. It's okay. We can move on now. Verse 6, when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Why? This is kind of interesting. I want you to think about where did Pilate hail from? What empire did he serve? Rome. How many gods did Rome have? A lot. But they believed that gods worked. They believed in the power of gods, even though they believed in gods that didn't exist. They believed in the spiritual power of gods. And so when the Jews are so riled up because they want this man dead for a very specific reason that he claims to be God, Pilate is terrified because now he has an issue. If what is being said by them and this man are true, I'm in trouble because I am whipping and mocking a God. So he entered his headquarters again, drags Jesus back in. And I can imagine the questioning that begins to take place of like, who are you? Where are you from? What's going on? Jesus said, nothing. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Right? This has been about the political battle between Pilate and his place as the Roman voice in Jerusalem. And this has been about the religious leaders and their power over their people and the confrontation between the two. And Pilate is trying to exercise his authority at this one mass moment. He's trying to get answers because he is terrified of the reality of what's taking place, right? He's either terrified that the Jews are going to mob him or he's going to lose his control over the area because he's going to get in trouble, whether they kill him or whether they get him thrown out by Caesar himself. So Pilate wants to know. He wants to know who Jesus is because he wants to understand the situation. What I find interesting here is Pilate has more faith in this moment than God's people. And I don't think he has a faith like he believes that Jesus is who he says he is. I think he has faith enough to say that this man standing before me has more power than I could ever understand. And so he is so scared that he's trying to figure out, and his only route to take is going, hey, I can punish you, dude, or I can set you free. We could go either way. So Jesus answered him, you have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Jesus is, he's got another sentence, and we'll read it in a second, but Jesus' statement to him is, listen, this has been all orchestrated by me and my Father. Every piece of this. My capture, you're whipping me, the beatings, the mockings, the trial, all of these are only possible because you have been allowed to do it. Jesus says, therefore, he who was delivered to me over to you has the greater sin. We have no idea who that is. It doesn't say. It could be, some believe it's Judas, some believe it's Satan, some believe it's the high priest. We don't know. But what Jesus says to Pilate is very clearly something that shook him. That he has no authority. You're talking about the guy who's in charge of everything in the region, who has a guy who has just been beaten. And the truth about the Roman Empire is they were master craftsmen of torture. They knew exactly how many times they could beat someone before they died. They knew how much pain and suffering someone could do. And so you have Jesus here who physically, from his human standpoint, probably can't do much other than talk. And Pilate's scared because he realizes something about Jesus in the midst of this. And so he's trying to figure out what he can do. And Jesus makes it very clear that Jesus is, what doesn't matter what he does. I'm in control of this situation. You've been given authority only because God the Father has allowed it. And so Pilate's response is he tries to release Jesus. Like he's like, I have to get this, I have to get responsibility out of here. And I think what's interesting about this is we look at this and we see this and we think about, well, he doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't love Jesus. He doesn't care about Jesus. I put him there too. It's not Pilate's rejection and Pilate's authority that's putting Jesus. It's not the Jewish leaders who have brought him into the Praetorium. It is God's love for us that he willingly gives his life because I have sinned. That song, I am Barabbas, that's what it's saying. It's saying, I am just like Barabbas. He died for me. And so Jesus, in the midst of this entire situation, has complete control over everything that's going on. All right, we're in the midst of the Passover celebration. The lamb has been, well, they thought it had been slain because they've been eating, but here he is, the lamb who has made it very clear to the ruling power who is in authority that he is in charge. And this is what he says when he cries out and says, I'm going to release him. The Jews say this, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. We're going to go tell your boss if you don't do anything. So Pilate has a choice here, right? Kind of. I think if Pilate was like, you know what, I don't care what you guys want. You're not crucifying. Jesus still goes to the cross. Because Jesus is in control of this situation. But what Pilate does is when he heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement and in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now, what's interesting here is it doesn't say who sits on the judgment seat. The language is very vague. Even in the original Greek, it doesn't say specifically if it's Jesus or Pilate that's sitting on the judgment seat. I think that John is doing that purposefully to say they both are. Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat because he is being judged while he thinks he is casting judgment. Jesus is sitting on the judgment seat because he is going to take the just punishment that we deserve onto himself. God judged us and found us unworthy, and so what he did is he took care of the price for it. See, this is not a situation that all of a sudden happened where God shows up into the world and he teaches and he preaches and he heals and he moves and he does all these things, and then all of a sudden he gets in trouble and he gets captured and he gets killed. That's not what's taking place. Jesus has made it very clear. John has shown us throughout this book that he is doing it exactly at his hour and at his time. And from the beginning, all the way back to Genesis, when Adam sinned, God has been making a way for his people to be redeemed. The Passover in Exodus was to free them out of slavery from the Egyptian rule that they had been in for hundreds of years. They were celebrating Passover and the lamb was at hand. And so here's what they say. Now, as the day of the preparation of the Passover, it was about the sixth hour. This is right when they're going to eat. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Passover. The celebration of God saving his people from slavery. The Lamb of God has shown up in their midst, and they are like, "This isn't our king. Our king is some other guy. Let's go back to slavery." And I think we look at this and we see from a 10,000 foot view, and we're like, "Oh, the Jews are crazy that they're missing Jesus, and I can't believe Pilate's allowing this to happen." And then we start getting realistic about our own lives, about how we treat Jesus and about how we walk with him and about how we go and pursue things in our lives that we don't do according to his plan and his call for our obedience and our love. We do it out of our own desire to be king of our own lives or allow someone else to be king. This happens when we trust anyone in this world to get the things we need. I'm not talking about, like, you don't make the grocery store your king. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about if you put people on a pedestal that if they make the right decisions, my life will be okay. That's saying Caesar's got this. But if we learn to surrender and understand what Jesus has done for us, Jesus died for Barabbas. Jesus died for Pilate. Jesus died for the Jews rejecting him. Jesus died for the world that was rejecting him. And all along, in the midst of that rejection, in the midst of that hate, in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that pain, he was thinking about his plan, his control, his power, and his love. This was about Jesus' love for his people. This moment. Satan thought he's winning because Jesus is about to die. Pilate thought he was getting out of the political quagmire that he got himself into. The Jewish religious leaders thought that they had finally got rid of this rebel. And yet, in all of this, Jesus does every single one of these moments because he loves us. And he loves them and he wants them to know him and to understand him and feel his love. But they choose to reject, they choose to miss, they choose to disobey, they choose to abandon, they choose to deny. And so the question is, if as we try to seek out after Jesus, how can we get to a place where it's not my own desires and my own plan and my own ideas, but we come to a place where we can just say, "God, I'm going to surrender to you and I'm going to let you take control." You know, one of the things when I, share the gospel message and I ask people, I say, repent, right? We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, right? You have to believe that you are a sinner. If you don't, check the Ten Commandments and just make a checklist of all the ones you've broken, all right? It's super easy. It's really easy, all right? If you never obeyed your parents, like if you didn't obey your parents at all times, you failed, right? Like it's really hard. Like, don't lie. How many of us lie? White lies are lie too. Ooh, it's still in the word lie, right? Like, right. It's really easy. So we're broken. We're sinful people. And so we have to understand that. And then we put our trust in Jesus, right? We trust in his death and his resurrection. And then we do what? We make him Lord of our life. Lord, King, ruler, the one who tells us what to do and how to go about. It isn't we dive into God's word and we say, okay, I'm going to adjust this to fit my life. No, we dive in and say, transform me. And that only takes place when we realize how much Jesus loves us. He loves us so much that he created Adam knowing what Adam would do. He loved us so much that he came into this world and gave other people authority to kill him so that he could pay the price for us. Jesus' love endures all things. And what we have to come to a realization is that our job is to have faith and surrender to his love. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you through the word. We worship you through song, worship you through fellowship, worship you through prayer. Father, we're thankful for this past week and all that was able to be accomplished through you, with you working at Family Discipleship Camp, Lord. We pray that these things are things that become everyday moments in our lives. Lord, that we would see the love that you have given and poured out to us individually, that you poured out upon our families, that you poured out upon this world, and we would celebrate and honor that and move forward with that to be our truth. God, that you are at hand working and we just don't understand it. And so we just need to sit before you and say, okay, you got this. Lord, help us to understand your love that has transcended time, that has gone beyond any understanding that we can possibly understand. God, maybe we see the places where you're leading and guiding us and we don't miss out on the little moments. Jesus, help us to just understand your love in the everyday. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Lord God, we are indebted to you beyond our comprehension, but you do not make us slaves. You use your authority and your power and your righteousness to set us free. And we are free in your love and in your grace. So help us to live that way, Lord God. And I pray that as we experience the deep, deep love through your sacrifice on the cross, that it would become evident to everyone around us that we are changed, not through our own power, but through you. We pray that that would happen this week, Lord, that we would see it happen in our own hearts and that we'd see it in the sphere of our influence, Lord, your love and your grace and your power. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in the love of Christ.